Found an illustration this morning that has to deal with our subject at hand. It's a story of, and ironically, as I'm reading it, it's perfect for President's Day because it's about Abraham Lincoln. When he was running for President of the United States, Lincoln had many enemies, but none more virulent than Edwin Stanton. Stanton went around the country calling Lincoln a fool, a buffoon, and a, quote, tall, lanky, ignorant man, unquote. When Lincoln was finally elected president, he did not forget about Mr. Stanton. When the time came for him to choose his cabinet, Lincoln decided the best man for the job of Secretary of War was Edwin Stanton. With that choice, many of Lincoln's advisors raised a hue and a cry, and they told him, Mr. Lincoln, are you a fool? Do you know what Mr. Stanton has been saying about you? Do you know what he has done and is trying to do to you? Do you know that he has tried to defeat you on every hand? Do you know that, Mr. Lincoln? Did you read all of those derogatory statements that he made about you? After listening to their words, Lincoln arose and made this rather perfunctory statement. Quote, oh yeah, I know about it. I read about it. I've heard from him myself. But after looking over the country, I found that he is the best man for the job. Unquote. Stanton accepted the nomination and soon became a very good Secretary of War. Although throughout the early years of that service, their friendship was never more than cordial, he gradually learned to appreciate, even admire, the president. When Lincoln was assassinated in April of 1865, Stanton was deeply grieved. The man who had once hated Lincoln more than any man had learned through Lincoln's grace and kindness that what true friendship was all about. At the president's funeral, it was Stanton who delivered a very different kind of oratory than that which he had become so famous for but 5 years prior. After a moving and salutary address, he made this now famous statement, quote, now he belongs to the ages, unquote. Because of Lincoln's free-flowing and never-ending willingness to forgive and forget, he had turned a bitter enemy into a devoted friend. Lincoln understood what some might call a concept that you are not maybe quite as familiar with, but artesian forgiveness. You know what an artesian well is? In my opening introduction, I went and looked this up, and this word in this illustration, it's a free-flowing, really one way of water, one way up. Artesian forgiveness and loving our enemies. The idea that I forgive or I love without anything in return. That is love. Love is, agape love is self-sacrifice, not expecting anything in return. Today we want to look at Matthew chapter 5 in just a minute. And I've titled the message just simply, Love Your Enemies. This morning we need to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, where the religious leader said to love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Let's look this morning at the history of that statement. And it begins in Leviticus chapter 19, because did the law say to love your neighbor? As Matthew 5 opens up with, the answer is absolutely yes. Here in Leviticus 19, verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So it is clear that the law did say to love your neighbor, but here was the problem. The Pharisees had added something. Because did the law say to hate your enemies? Nowhere in the law can we find this. In fact, there's no verse that even puts the two together, even remotely close. So where did the Pharisees come up with this and the religious leaders come up with the idea you are to love your neighbors and hate your enemies? Well, let me give you some ideas as we trace real quick through Jewish history. And we can recall that God had instructed the Israelites to do some getting rid of certain groups of people. He had commanded them to get rid of completely all the Canaanites, to go in the land and wipe out all those groups, Jebusites, you know, all the Ites. Wipe them out. You know the story in 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul. What had God commanded through Samuel to tell Saul about the Amalekites? What did he say? Destroy them all. Get rid of them all. You know the story. We won't get into it. But we realize he didn't obey. He lost his kingship, really, because of that. Psalm chapter 69, don't turn there, but it is one of multiple imprecatory psalms. Prayers of, really, judgment of enemies that David and others prayed. Perhaps this is where the religious leaders of the day got the idea of hating enemies. They had seen that God had told the Israelites, wipe out these enemies. They had read the imprecatory prayers. That may have been the area where they thought, well, God has done this in the past, so it must be okay to hate our enemies. But you know, there's really another illustration that might explain even more of this, and it has to do, if you looked at your map, a middle section of Israel. You know the northern section of Israel is Galilee. The southern section is Judea. But right smack dab in the middle is a land known as Samaria. John chapter 4 talks about the Samaritan woman at the well. There are three well-known stories in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Jesus talks about Samaritans. John chapter 4, well, there's another story you know well about a Samaritan. It is called the Good Samaritan. I won't ask you the third one because the third story is a little bit more difficult to remember, but you do know it because it has to do with lepers. It has to do with thanking, coming back and thanking Jesus for healing. And I believe that was a Samaritan that came back. But Jesus used an illustration about Samaritans, and one of the reasons he uses it because there was a deep-seated hatred between the Jews and the half-breeds. They hated those people. And they saw them as enemies. And so these illustrations, like the Good Samaritan that Jesus would unfold later in the Gospels, would have been known very, and they would have recognized these things. And so the leaders, it had come to the place in Israel at this time, that as they introduced their man-made traditions, these leaders taught that those who were not Jews or their neighbors were to be hated. And the Samaritan-Jewish hatred would have been the illustration of that very thing. And so in this, the Pharisees felt that God was using their hatred as means of judgment. We're going to hate, and God's using us to judge these hated enemies. And so they thought, in that respect, they were honoring God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, the text at hand this morning as we finish up this chapter. As we have come a long way through the Sermon on the Mount, been a great, great study, one of the great studies that I've ever done in the Scriptures. We see in verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. That was the teaching of the day. Now we come to verse 44. What did Jesus say about this? But I say unto you, here is Jesus' response. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What was Christ's response? Love your enemies. Could you imagine what this would have been like to the Pharisees and these? Well, even the disciples, to hear this. Here, the main idea would be love your neighbor, the Jewish neighbor, but hate all your enemies like the Samaritans. Jesus is saying the exact opposite. By the way, at this point, it should be noted that the examples that I mentioned earlier of the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the imprecatory Psalms were directed by God specifically and directly by Him for the nation or for a specific person. And it was called upon by God to mete out justice judicially. These were never personal attacks of hatred. So if that was the basis for them, they misunderstood what the purpose behind it. And it was God Himself most often in those direction of attacks. This morning, and as I've said all along, this passage is for us. This sermon is for us. So we must ask the question, who are our enemies? Well, the answer is in this passage. It's in verse 44. It is those who curse us, those who hate us, those who want to despitefully use us, those who persecute us. When a believer is insulted or attacked naturally, what do we want to do, as we saw last week? We naturally want to fight back. We saw that in the previous section. However, Christ is telling us to come to a place where we can love those who do not like us, those who are enemies, those who hate us, those who despitefully use us. Here's what this is about. Christ calls us to a selfless and sacrificial love. And really, if you go back to the section we saw last week about retaliation, he gives it in a positive and a negative way. And I just briefly want to point this out. Last week, he said, instead of retaliating, instead of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, you actually give. You go the extra mile. You give your cloak and your coat. You turn your cheek. But you notice what he says, verse 39. In the negative, he says, that you resist not evil. That was the negative way of saying the very same thing he's saying in this section, the positive, love your enemies. So in negative way, he's saying, resist not evil. And we discussed what that meant last week. Here he's saying in the positive, love your enemies. This is the apex of Christ's illustrations. This is the sixth one, by the way, in this chapter. The last one. But it is the crowning illustration. In fact, I believe Christ is saying in each of these illustrations that we are to see the enemy and to love them. Let me just show you this. I stumbled upon this as I studied this passage. Okay, I didn't see any commentary saying this, but I really believe this is true. You look at these illustrations and you tell me, are there enemies mentioned in each of these illustrations? And the answer is yes. Look at the first illustration, the law of murder, back in verses 21 and 22. You tell me, if somebody murders somebody, do you think that they're loving or they're hating? Are they an enemy or are they a friend if there's murder involved? Let's be honest. There's an enemy involved and there's hatred. Well, he says that in verse 22. Whoever is angry with your brother shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says raca shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. That's not love. That's enemy, that's hatred. How about the next section? The brother, the reconciliation of the brother and the gift. If you've got a problem with somebody else, okay, there's not a lot of love going on there. Okay, you get the point. How about adultery? Be honest. If adultery is at hand, not a lot of love going on. How about divorce? Same thing. Not a lot of love going on. There's issues. Verse the law of oaths. Again, if you speak meanly and unkindly and you don't say really what your words mean, you know, you say one thing and it means something else. Not a lot of love. How about retaliation? If you retaliate, usually if somebody has done something to you, that's not really your friend. How about your enemies? Every one of these illustrations, you don't see a lot about love. You see more hatred. You see not self-sacrificial dying for one another. And so in each of these illustrations, the enemy is the brother. And I put enemy in quotation marks. I know that's a strong word. But the brother, the spouse, the person that we retaliate or speak against. But he is saying to treat all of these. We can solve the problems if love is involved. We can solve problems if love becomes the crowning illustration. So he's saying in all these illustrations, this boils down to loving those who are doing things not kind to you, those who are despitefully using you, those who are persecuting you. Instead of retaliating, instead of hating them like we naturally like to do, love them. Love them. Now that speaks. That's an incredible teaching. I'll tell you what, Christ is not, he's not calling us to a higher standard, like we like to say. He's calling himself, calling us to himself, who is the standard. Jesus gives us a standard that was not found in the Old Testament. In this, we see the principle of loving our enemies. And Christ, did he not demonstrate this very thing? It was Christ who loved us when we were his enemies. Turn to Romans chapter 5. I know you know this so well that you pretty well could quote this. But Romans chapter 5, it's good to see this and just look at it and let it soak in. Romans chapter 5. And I love this passage, the passage that we can lead others to who may not know about Christ or who are struggling with is God a loving God when there's so much badness in the world? Well, let me tell you, God has always been a loving God. And he has been loving even when we were enemies, and we at once were his enemies. But it says in verse 8, but God commendeth, demonstrated, shows, proves, that's a better word for you, his love toward us. That while we were yet sinners, and we all are sinners, Romans 3 tells us, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That reminds me of John chapter 3, verse 36. For if when we were what? Verse 10. What's the next word? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here's what Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 is calling us to. He's calling us to a life of dying to self. And that's not easy for us to do. Because what do we want to do? We want to be all about ourselves. Jesus is saying not to be about yourself anymore. Because Jesus was never about himself. Oh, I can't wait. We're going to look. I know the time's going to go by fast today, but we're going to look at John chapter 17 in a few weeks. What a prayer. The high priestly prayer. That prayer was for us. Read the end of that prayer. Verse 24. Oh, can't get ahead of myself, but there is some good stuff I was studying this week about that. But God, or Christ, is calling us to die to self, to live for him. He's calling us not to hit back, but to pray. He's calling us not to hate, but to bless and to do good. And so if we can come to an understanding that this world is not our home, our things are not our own, and that we are servants to the Master, then we will be able to trust the Master to lead us. And here is the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, love your enemies. Do kind to those who despitefully use you. You can't do that inside of your own self, though. It takes the Holy Spirit. It takes the Holy Spirit. Jones says in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, quote, it is not simply that we are not to strike back at them, but that we must be positive in our attitude toward them. Our Lord is at pains to have us see that our neighbor must of necessity include even our enemy. So how do we love our enemies? How do we love our enemies? Turn back to Matthew chapter 5, quickly moving here in this passage. He tells us exactly what to do. He describes what we're supposed to do. First of all, he says, we are to bless them by speaking kindly to them. So often when somebody says something mean to you, what do you want to say back? A few mean choice words. We retaliate through our words. Jesus says, answer with kindness. He says, bless them that curse you. Answer with kindness to those who say mean things to you. That's not easy to do, and you won't do it in yourself, in your own flesh. Number two, he says, we respond to their hatred with good works. He says, do good to them that hate you. If somebody is clearly has something against you, respond. Serve them. Serve them. And here's what you can do. Pray for an opportunity that you can serve them. And you know what? I'm just guessing God's going to answer your prayer. I'm just waiting for this to happen in my neighborhood. And I'm praying. And I don't go back through the illustration I've given recently about this. But I'm praying for an opportunity. That's what God wants us to do. for somebody that wrote something not very nice to me. Pray for them. You might have it at work. Somebody that you I don't know if you want to call them an enemy, but they're just not really on the same page and they just get under your skin. Pray for them. Find a way to serve them. You can diffuse situations by serving those who do not like you. Think about it. Think about somebody right now who might be butting heads with, so to speak. Not only that, pray for those who persecute you. Get on your knees. Get in your prayer closets, as we're going to see in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll define what that is coming up. But ask God to work. Ask the Holy Spirit to work on two people, you and them. And I don't know why people act the way that they do. Sometimes I wonder why I act the way I do. But here's a question. Ask God if it's something you might have done to precipitate this. Is it something that maybe I said? Is it something that a fault that I had? And search your heart and say, God, show me, and then go. You may have to, one of the most difficult things to do is to go back and apologize to somebody who has faulted you, but actually, in reality, you may have faulted them originally. And it's hard to go back and say, I'm sorry. Those are hard words for any of us, especially the male population. But it's hard for us to say, I'm sorry. Do you know if there was a little more of that in a family relationship, a marriage relationship, a children-parent-child relationship, a work relationship, etc., just to back down? You can diffuse situations even if you're not in the wrong. And I'm not saying you need to go just go pell-mell offer, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You don't want that either. You have to be genuine. But if something happens, hey, listen, if somebody hits your car, you want a good test of this? I'm not saying that person that hit you is your enemy. If somebody hits your nice car, okay, this happened to me a few years ago. Well, let me tell you a story about this. I've been hit twice at the Fairway Center, but that's not the story I want to tell you. My brother Matt was over at my house about 7-8 years ago for lunch on a Sunday afternoon. We had just sat down for lunch, invited him over. He was single at the time and felt sorry for him, and so we brought him over for lunch, and Judy fed him a nice meal. And we had just sat down, and crunch! I knew right away what it was. He had parked his car right on Garden Drive, right out there, legally. But it's not the best place there. And I knew, I said, Matt, your car's been hit. I said, this is the third accident off this curve. I know that was your car. I went out and I wasn't very happy. I was not living in the spirit. And I saw the young man and his sister in that little green car. I mean, it's interesting enough now, we've kind of been able to befriend this family as a result of this. Never knew them. They live not far away, but not on Garden. The sun was shining. He had looked away. They were on their way to the store to get some candy. And they totaled my brother's car. And I came out and I said, what in the world are you thinking? And then I stopped. I said, well, wait a second. I didn't say this out loud, but then it went through my mind. I was like, stop, Randy. You don't even know what happened. Maybe find out if anybody's hurt. Because maybe that girl's hurt. That's interesting. That girl's a star basketball player for the Linden girls basketball team now. She was just young at that time. But I got upset. God sometimes allows things into our life to teach us lessons. And there was an illustration of something. By the way, my brother responded a whole lot better than I did, and it was his car. So is it something that I've done? So you have to apologize. Pray if they need to repent. Pray for that. You can pray. Fourthly, we can love our enemies. Not fourthly, but the fourth point up here. You know you love your enemies when you care about their soul, when you speak with compassion and pity, and you pray for them. I'll tell you what this is. You act humbly before them. Isn't that how the whole Sermon on the Mount started? What was the first beatitude we looked at? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. It's humility. This takes humility. And humility, I believe, is one of the crowning fruit of the Spirit. But you know what? So is love. It's the first one on the list. Verse 45. So Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Here it is. We are to behave no differently than Christ himself. We are to love like the Father loves, even our enemies. Despite our behavior, God loved us. Despite our sinful condition, God loved us. And we must love not on the basis of who people are or what they have done to us. We must love them because in them we see souls on their way to eternal punishment and damnation. Because that is how God loved us. Isn't that what Jesus says? That you may be the children of your Father. We don't love on the basis of who, what color skin people are, or what they've done to us. We love because we see they have a soul, and we have compassion and pity. You know what, Matthew chapter 9? You can turn right there. You know this passage. It's Matthew chapter 9, verse 32. And some century, we'll get to this, when we get to Matthew 9. But he said unto them, Matthew 8, 32. No, Matthew 9:36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest. You know what Jesus saw? He saw the multitudes who needed God. And he appealed to his disciples to act in compassion, just as he had compassion. Why? Because he saw souls that were on their way to a Christless eternity. Act. One of the best ways you can testify of God is to love your enemies. Write that down. You can mark that down. One of the best testimonies that we can have in front of a lost world is to love our enemies. The problem is, many of us as Christians want to fight back. We want to write retaliatory words. We want to say things we shouldn't say. We need to love our enemies. That's what Christ is saying. It will be a great testimony. Why did God send his son? Was there something in us that made us pretty loving and lovable? Well, it wasn't because of us, because we've already seen we were his enemies. No, he sent his son because he loved us. And in spite of our wickedness and our sin, God acted on the basis of his perfect heart of love. Therefore, he's saying we must love in the same way. No matter what people do to us, we must love them. The problem is we become so attached to ourselves. Okay? We struggle to love those who are unlovely because we're loving ourselves. It won't matter what they do to us because we aren't self-loving. But if we die to self, so we're not concerned about what is said about us and what is being done to us, then we can love them back. Too much, we love ourselves a whole lot more. And we care about ourselves. And so therefore, if somebody says something, you know what we're going to defend? Ourselves. We're going to say, man, my honor is at stake. My reputation is at stake. I got to get back at them because my reputation is more important. That's not what Jesus is saying. You know whose reputation is most important here? It's not ours. It's his. And God demonstrated his love when he loved us as his enemies. And what better way can we demonstrate the love of God, 1 John chapter 3 and 4, is than to love our enemies. We got to be less about ourselves. That's what this is about. We have to be less about ourselves and more about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is costly, isn't it? It's going to cost us something to love in this way. Love is sacrificial. That's the definition of agape. One word or two words hyphenated is self-sacrificial. But it's going to cost us something. And it costs God something. It costs Jesus Christ something. It's going to cost us something to love in this manner. And it's going to cost us getting to the point in our place where we say we're going to die to ourselves. We're not going to live for our possessions. We're not going to live for this earth. We're not going to live for ourselves. We're going to live with heaven in view. That means God owns everything. That means God is responsible for everything. And we depend on God, not other people, not other stuff. And the problem is, we depend upon ourselves, we depend upon our possessions, and we depend on everybody around us. When God is saying, fear me, love me, trust me, live for me, obey me, follow me, and you know that's the way to live, because he said it. But we're not doing it. We go home and we, you know, I get into my plush office and I got my beautiful chairs and I think, you know what, somebody, I got to make sure that this week my reputation's at stake. I don't think of it quite this way, but I'm thinking, you know, who's coming over? I'm looking at my list. Here's all I got to do. You know, I got to keep everything cleaned up. I've got to be this perfect. No. And while there should be orderliness and there should be that, the primary thing in our lives is the glory of God. And we're missing it. And so this is hard to do. And it is hard to do, but it isn't even on our radars. Because our primary goal is not the glory of God. Our primary goal is the glory of ourselves. And so at some point in our lives, we have to say enough about ourselves and all about living like Christ. And so Jones says this. The only way to detach yourself from what others do to you is that you first of all detach yourself from yourself. The only way to detach yourself from what others do to you is that you first of all detach yourself from yourself. And there's too many of us that are attached all about to ourselves. And we're not attached to Christ in this manner. So we're quick to think about what others think about us. Seems so often we're thinking about what does so-and-so think about us? Is it good? Do they not like us? We must get to the point in our lives where we care solely about God. Now, that doesn't mean, again, I've said this all too often. It doesn't mean we don't want people to hate us. We don't want people to, you know, you take a shower, you put on your deodorant, you do the things you need to do that you don't want to be repulsive to somebody. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying you don't do kind things for your family. That's not the point here. That's not what Christ is talking about. That's not the point at all. You're missing it if you think that. But we live with heaven in view. Try training yourself for 1 week with all the decisions that you do with heaven in view. So that at the forefront of your mind, heaven is always in view. You might spend money a little bit differently this week. You might not buy some of the things, and I'm guilty of this too. Live with heaven in view instead of ourselves. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you act. You pray differently. You live differently. Well, time is long gone here, but that's nothing new. This is a principle of humility. That's what this is. It's the principle of love. Let's look at verses 46 and 47. Christ goes on to explain here in this passage. He says, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Connecting this to verse 45, where the Father, we're supposed to be children of the Father, we're supposed to be like Christ. Because, by the way, it is the Father that reigns on the just and the unjust. And just as God, the Father, gives good things to the ungodly, as well as the godly, so should you treat the ungodly, those who hate you, in the same manner. Just like the Father. I mean, the rain falls at my property just as it falls at the property of anybody around me that does not know Christ. You see what he's saying? He's saying, just as I do, just as the Father does, he does that, so should you. When the enemies come at you, you treat them that way. You treat them just like the Father. And he goes on to say, because what fun is it? Not what fun, that's not the right word. But he says, if you love them which just love you, what reward are you going to have? I just love the people that are in here. You're all lovely to love. I just love you. And so I wrap my arms around you, and I never respond in that way to my enemies. He's saying, that's not the way. You know, he says, for if you love him which love you, what reward are you going to have? I'm going to talk more about rewards in the next section. Over and over, he's going to talk about that. Why are you giving? Why are you praying? Why are you fasting? Is it for man and his praise? Because if it is, that's the only praise you're going to get. You'll never get the reward of the Father if you do it for man. That's the same thing here. The reward is not for man's pleasing. It's for God. That's the ultimate goal. He's saying here, do you not even the publicans, not the Republicans, but the tax collectors, okay? They love those who they like. How many people do the tax collectors have as friends? You know? You want to put that in modern thought here? You know who should be the person that you love the most? Three letters. IRS. Okay? I know that's... Okay, the IRS is not the enemy here. Okay? I don't have any enemies in the IRS. A lot of us think the IRS is the enemy. Okay? But he's saying, what reward have you? Do not the publicans the same thing? They love who they love. They don't... And salute your brethren only? Do you only love your brothers? Let's put it this way. We cannot be selective of who we love because, as you can see, God gives sun and rain to all. The Jews should love their enemies, the Gentiles, the Samaritans. To have the righteousness of God, Matthew 5, verse 20, means living differently than the religious leaders and the tax collectors. It means having Christ and exhibiting his love. And it is in this way you show that you are God's children. Note this phrase, what do ye more than others? What do you more than others? Verse 47, what are we doing, Christ says, more than the others listed here? They love their friends. He's saying, you need to do more. What more are you doing? I think there's a key phrase in this whole passage. We must live differently because we have been changed and have the righteousness of Christ. Instead of just loving your friends, love your enemies. Instead of retaliating, go the extra mile. Instead of swearing, speak always the truth. Instead of having anger in our hearts, reconcile. Instead of lusting, get rid of the things that cause the stumbling. Instead of divorcing, stay committed to your marriage covenant. Be different because you are different, is what Jesus is saying. Just trace these illustrations. He said, don't be like the religious leaders, who we often are like, frankly. We don't want to admit it. Be different. Don't be like the publicans. Don't like be like those who just salute your brethren. Do something different. And let me give you one way to do it. Love your enemies. There's so many illustrations we could give about this as we conclude. But the Good Samaritan's a perfect illustration of this. Christ on the cross is the crowning illustration of this. But there's one that I want you just to think about as we close this morning. There's one in the book of Acts. As he was being stoned by the very enemies who hated everything that he stood for. He was the first martyr. And ironically, it was the Saul who held the coats of those who were stoning this man, whose life would be changed and wrote most of the New Testament, or a good portion of it. As Stephen was being showered down with the rocks and being killed, he said, what? Lay not this sin to their charge. That is loving the enemy. Why are we to do this? I close with these thoughts this morning. Why are we to do this? And I'm thankful for Jones's work, Martin Lloyd Jones's book for this. I drew much of this material. I will give him credit, as I've often said, for some of the, a fair amount of the material as I've studied, although I've generated a lot of my own in my studies, but this for sure is his, and I want to make sure I give him credit this morning. Number one, why do we do this? Number one, because the Christian is unique. The Christian is different because he has Christ within him. He has the Holy Spirit within him. But the Christian is to live for God's glory and in his fear, which means he lives above the natural man. That means the moral things that the Christian does is for one purpose. Everything that we do morally is for the glory of God. And that's why we can do moral things differently than the outside world does morally things. Okay? There are some more moral people out there that do not know Christ than there are in the church. But they are no closer to heaven because they do more moral things. Because that's not what gets you to heaven. But we do the things that the Scripture calls us because we do it for the glory and in the fear of the Lord. Not for man's praise. We are to live with integrity and uprightness and love, even in front of our enemies. So, the Christian is unique. Number two, the Christian is always to be like Christ. Look at the last verse in the section. And in the chapter. And this is a stunning verse to conclude this section. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Oh, we're sinless perfection. All of you are perfect. I'm perfect. We're good to go. No, that's not what is being said here. That's obvious because Romans 6 tells us that's not the case. And so many other passages. Okay, and that is a heresy that some people believe, but it's not true. None of us are sinlessly perfect. Okay? We know that. So what does it mean? What does it mean? We're to be like Christ. We're to be like the Father. We are to be perfect, not in the sense of being sinless, but it means whole, complete, or mature. And how are we made complete? We're made complete in the image of God. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're to be like Christ. And there is perhaps no better way to live like Christ than in loving your enemies. Number three, we do it because the Christian is a new creation. The Christian is different than the natural man. That's the point. That point's been made throughout this series of messages. But the Christian has a desire to follow God and his laws. He hates his sin. And he lives in a way that his life is motivated out of Christ-like love. We're a new creation. Jones says the difference between your naturally good moral man and the Christian is not that the Christian has an element of grace in his actions. He is an artist, while the other man acts mechanically. And lastly, the Christian lives with a different outlook. And we could spend hours on this. Hebrews chapter 11 says this very truth. That's what Hebrews 11, one of the main parts about Hebrews 11. But we have a different outlook on sin. We have a different, or we should have a different outlook on sin, this earth, everything. Jones again, the Christian is one who has become the child of God and is in a unique relationship to God. Can I close with this thought? That even in trials and struggles, we live as Christians with a different outlook. We read it in Romans 8 today. Paul talks about this multiple times in Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 5. If I want you to close, I want to close with one verse. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a verse that we know well, but I think it's a good reminder as the clock strikes midnight on me here. I think this is a great place to close this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And following in the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what is being talked about here. Paul's talked earlier about being, persecuted. Oh, wait a second, where have we heard that today? Have we heard anything about that? Absolutely. In distress and being hated by enemies? That's what he's talking about. In verse 8, we're troubled on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That's just what we're saying here. We're to be like Christ. So then death worketh in us, but life in you, we having the same spirit of faith. According as is written, I believe, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, verse 13, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. That's why we live. For which cause we faint not, but through our outward man perish. And we all can attest to that. Even if you're young and strong and you think there's nothing that's going to touch you, the reality is we're all dying. But our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, our trials, our struggles, our physical issues that we all are facing, and some of you are facing hard ones right now, it's but for a moment. And that's hard to even comprehend because in the middle of a trial, it seems like it's going on and it's never going to end. But Paul says it's just for a little moment because it literally prepares us. King James says works, but I'm assuming other ones say prepares us for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What do we live with in view? We live with a different outlook, a different view, an eternal outlook. And that's how Paul ends this passage. While we look not at the things which are seen, because those things are going to rust and corrupt and be gone. But at the things which are not seen, which don't, Matthew 6 talks about, which don't corrupt, which don't rust away. For the things which are seen are temporal. For the things that we need to have our focus on, mainly the Lord Jesus Christ, are eternal. How are you doing? How are you doing in this? How are we doing?